We'll be studying this morning 2 Samuel 16, verse 15, through the end of chapter 17. So a chapter and a half here. 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 17, 29. Our sermon title this morning is A Counselor is Confounded. A Counselor is Confounded, and the reason for that title, I hope, will become clear as we move along. This is going to be a little bit of a different sermon, at least it seems that way to me, in that we're covering quite a bit of text, and I'm going to try very hard not to keep you for the hour and 15 minutes that you patiently bore with last week. And so there's going to be a lot of reading through passages, giving explanations, and then a few pointers of application and explanation. But we'll be spending quite a bit of time just reading through the text of Scripture together. As we do that, I'd like you to consider this question about your own lives. How many of you are living amid hardship? Various kinds of hardship brought on by the wrongdoing of yourself or someone else. Maybe wrongdoing in the very recent past. Maybe wrongdoing in the distant past. It may be wrongdoing of which you have repented. You've tried to turn the other way. You have sought forgiveness where you needed to, and yet the consequences remain. It may be wrongdoing about which your heart is still somewhat hardened. And God is still, if you are His, working on you to soften you. It may be this wrongdoing done by you or by someone else. The hardship that it brings might be relational hardship, where there's just unpleasantness in an important relationship, or brokenness to the point of maybe absence of that relationship at this time, at least in any healthy way. It could be financial hardship. It could be physical hardship, just problems with your physical body. Could be mental hardship because ways of thinking habits of thinking, patterns of thinking have a remarkable impact on our mind and our mind's ability to even work. Or sometimes mental hardship that has a physical component as well. So what I'm addressing is essentially the fact that we live in a world that's full of hardship. And I doubt that any of you, if you stop and think honestly, would say, no, I'm living, my life is pretty absent of any hardship. Some of you are in seasons where the hardship is intense. Some of you are in seasons where the hardship is not as intense. Hardship brought on by your own sin or the sin of others. And remember, sin is more than just actions. Sin is anything we think, say, or do that does not conform to the character of God. And so it is any way that we think, say, or do that puts ourselves at the center of life rather than Him. And so sin is so pervasive that if we are speaking honestly, sin and the hardship that it brings to life, both sin of others and sin of ourselves, is very pervasive. And the temptation amid this sin, amid this hardship, is to believe that in that experience of hardship, somehow God's purposes for us have become negative or antagonistic, meaning He's against us, or at least that His good purposes have stopped going on. We are tempted to believe that hardship is the evidence arguing that we are no longer under God's favor, that He is no longer seeking to do good for us. And I would like to argue from this section of David's life, but even before that, from a passage in the book of Hebrews, that we must not believe these lies, that God would be against or cease to be for His people. Okay? When we experience hardship, we cannot believe that. And so, along with that question, then I ask, amid the hardship, are you tempted toward significant discouragement? Are you tempted toward anger and resentment toward others or God Himself? Are you tempted toward impatience? I just have to get out of the hardship. It must end now. Or any of a host of other joyless sentiments. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should not feel sad amid hardship. Hardship is sad, but there can be both sadness and a confident joy that God is at work. One of the most discouraging situations that we might find ourselves in life, or one of the most discouraging perspectives, is to think that whatever hardship is going on is pointless. There's nothing good happening here, and therefore we either just have to end the hardship or get out of it somehow. And the most discouraged and even insane, literally insane people throughout history were often in that situation because they thought the hardship I'm going through has no purpose. People who endured immense hardship, when they came to believe that what they were doing was pointless, could no longer endure. One remarkable illustration of this, one that I heard in a sermon one time, is a story from the concentration camps in Germany, where the prisoners that were there were held in this concentration camp, but they were it was a work camp, and they were managing a sanitation or sewage kind of facility. And so their lives, even though they were not living in any way as they would like to, their lives had purpose, because they were doing work that at least seemed useful to somebody. They're starving to death, held by Nazi Germany, but their work that they had to do had some purpose, and they were holding it together. And then that facility was bombed. It could no longer function. And so their guards decided to occupy their days by having them carry rubble from one side of a field to the other. And then the next day, carry it back again. The next day, carry it back to the other side. Suddenly, their lives did not have purpose anymore. Their suffering did not have purpose. Their hardships seemed to be for nothing. And one by one, they started to go insane. Now, that's an extreme example. But it illustrates something of the human condition, where if our hardship has purpose, there can be joy, even while there's sadness. But if we believe our hardship has no purpose, then a whole host of discouragements and angers and anxieties and impatience, and impatience, will begin to take root and grow strong. And what I want to argue from the story of David is that for God's people, our hardships are never pointless. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 says it this way. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So this is what God would say to those who are his children. Sons meaning those who he has brought into his family. Could be men or women. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we got to think of two different possibilities there. Discipline is just building character through difficulty. It can include when you put a stake on a tree and tie it up straight so it grows the right way. It can include when you put a splint around a broken bone to hold it in place. It can include the training that athletes do so that to put themselves through hardship so that they grow stronger. So discipline includes all of that. And then chastising is actual pain that's given that's meant to be corrective. You've been doing it the wrong way. Now turn in a different direction. You might think punishment, but it's not punishment that's done because someone is angry. It's punishment that's done because someone is loved and needs to be turned in a different direction. So it's all positive things happening, even though they're hardship. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. So a wise son or daughter will appreciate the discipline of their parents because the parents are seeking to help them through it. And the writer to Hebrews here uses that example and says that's how God, our ultimately good father, who is so much better than any earthly father we could ever have, no matter how good this earthly father might be, God is doing the same thing. He is giving us discipline for our good. Hardship is God's discipline for our good. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Okay, so if you want a verse to grab onto in the middle of hardship, hold on to verse 10, Hebrews 12, 10. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So these hard things that must be endured, whether they be hardship brought on by our own sin or the sin of others in a situation in which we might have been innocent, it's all for the purpose of helping us share in God's holiness. To help us grow in a characteristic of His in which we are lacking in some way. or to help us reflect His character in a way in which we already have grown, but that character needs to shine forth from us for His glory. And by the way, when His character shines forth from us, because He has caused us to be like Him, there are few kinds of joy so intense as knowing. This holiness, this good quality reflected in me, coming out of me right now, is not because of me. It's because God put it there. It means that He's with me. There's nothing... That's a unique kind of intensity of joy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So amid your hardship, the question to be asking is not how can I get out of it, but how does God mean for holiness to grow in me through it? Amid your financial pressure, amid your physical pressure, amid your relational pressure, amid your circumstantial pressure, the question is, how does God mean to push me through this toward holiness? If that's not the question you're asking, you're going to be wasting, to some degree, the hardship. If you are asking the question and seeking God's face and asking for His help to learn and to grow, the hardship, though unpleasant, legitimately unpleasant, will not be pointless. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find ourselves at a point in David's life where he is undergoing significant hardship, which he easily could have interpreted to be pointless. The purpose that God had given him for his life, the overall purpose, was that he would be the king of Israel. That he would be the second king appointed over these 12 tribes to bring them together, hold them together, and help them to grow and be lifted up as God's holy people, worshiping Him and displaying His glory for the nations as they thrived in the land of Canaan. And through seasons of hardship, some intense, some more pleasant, the nation had grown under David. The 12 tribes had been united. Jerusalem had been established as the political and religious center. David was making preparations for a great temple to be built, which would ultimately be built under his son Solomon. Israel's enemies had been overthrown. But then came a dark season in David's life where he took his eyes off God. As it seemed like the hardest part of his work was almost done, he began to turn his focus to satisfying his own desires and his strong desire for the wife of another man overcame him. We've been going over that story for the last few weeks. It ended, what ended up happening is that the woman's husband ended up being killed at David's instruction so that he could try to cover up that he had taken her for himself. God exposed that. And so a crucial verse that we'll go over just one more time today, A crucial passage, is chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 14, where the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, speaking for God, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Remember that phrase, you have despised the word of the Lord. Literally what David had done in committing this sin is look at the commands that God had given for how we should live, and including you shall not commit adultery and you shall not kill. And he had despised them. He had scorned God's word in how he had acted, and Nathan is calling him out. Now therefore, Nathan says, the sword shall never depart from your house. There's going to be violence in your family from this time forward, because you have despised me, that being God, and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. So it's not just that David had despised God's word. In despising God's word, ultimately we're despising him. David was despising him. We must not believe that our wrongdoing is just a little offense that didn't hurt anybody that much. It was despising God. That's ultimately what sin is. It is scorning him. It is treating him as little, as small, or even as bad. And because David had treated God this way, had acted this way toward God, there would be consequences. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Remember this instruction that will be relevant in our passage that we'll go through. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, S-U-N, just in broad daylight. What you did in secret with the wife of another man is going to be done against you in broad daylight. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, so what was David's response? Appropriately few words. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't try to make excuses. He just confessed. And Nathan said to David, now this is very important, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David deserved to die. But God, because he had promised earlier to David that David would remain on the throne and then someone from his family would remain on the throne of Israel forever, God had promises to keep to David. Therefore, God forgave David. He didn't give him the immediate death penalty he deserved. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So the child that had been conceived from this sin of David died as part of the consequence, because David had utterly scorned the Lord. So sin is utterly scorning the Lord. It is despising him. David's sin had been put away, had been forgiven, but there would be consequences of violence in his house. And as we were talking about, these consequences are not God's animosity toward David. They are God's love toward David, demonstrated in the fact that he holds our sin seriously. He loved David enough to say, I see that you're tempted toward this kind of sin, this kind of abuse of power, this kind of giving way to lust, and so the consequences of it are going to fill your life to keep you humble before me. Do you see how it's not God hating David, it's God loving David? Now, so that's the sin done by David. Now we're going to go through a few other passages very quickly. The way ultimately that this word of God ended up being kept by God is that David's son Absalom rose up in rebellion against David. There was other mess that happened in David's family. His son Amnon misused his half-sister, and then that half-sister's full brother Absalom killed Amnon. And now Absalom, who is next in line for the throne, has decided he's not content to wait. He doesn't trust his father anymore. He thinks he'd be a better king. David's too old. In Absalom's perspective, David's not ruling well anymore. Absalom deserves to be on the throne now, and so he stages an uprising against David, which chapter 15, verse 12 describes. I'll jump into this. Absalom had gone away to the city of Hebron on the pretense of offering sacrifices, but it was really his opportunity to gather together his forces outside of Jerusalem so that he could then march on Jerusalem. Okay? While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So Ahithophel had been a very wise and very trusted advisor of David's. Even he is drawn up in this conspiracy. So those who should be closest to him, his son, next in line for the throne, and Ahithophel also are rising up against David. If we compare a few passages of Scripture, it seems that part of the reason for Ahithophel's willingness to participate in this insurrection is that he was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba, the woman that David had stolen from her husband. If you would look, I won't go there, but you could jot down 2 Samuel 23:34. 2 Samuel 23:34. 2 Samuel 23 is a list of David's mighty men. There's 37 of his bravest warriors that are mentioned there. And one of them is Uriah, the man that David had killed to get his wife. And another one is Ahithophel, who is described as being the father of a man who is described in chapter 11 as being the father of Bathsheba. So you kind of put the pieces together, it seems very likely that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and his trust in David had been shattered, and now he has a personal reason to see David off the throne. A lot of complicated details going on in David's hardship. So, was it right for Absalom to do this to David? To try to depose him, which would ultimately require David being killed? Was it right for Absalom to do this? No. Absolutely not. God had appointed David to be king until he died. So David is experiencing hardship that's partly owing to his own sin, partly owing to the sin of his son, and others who were willing to go with his son. The question is this hardship in David's life pointless? And I'm arguing no, even this remarkable hardship was not pointless. God was doing something to make David a more holy man who could rule over a more holy people. Let's skip ahead to chapter 15, 14 through 16. Then Absalom brings together his forces, marches on Jerusalem. David hears word just in time for him and those who are loyal to him to escape. The uprising has gotten too strong, too fast. Though David still has many mighty warriors who are loyal to him, they're not in a position to defend the city. David decides to avoid the casualties that would come from a protracted siege, and so he decides to evacuate. David said to all the servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. That's an important detail. When they evacuated, he left 10 concubines, which are like a, in that society, it was like a second-class wife. So David had many wives he should not have. But these were like a second-class wife that he left to kind of maintain his house while he's gone. skipping ahead to chapter 15, verses 27 to 29. David leaves some key people in the city. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer, a wise man who can make good observations? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar," which is another priest. "See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform us." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So David flees east out of Jerusalem toward the Jordan River, looking for the safety that will come when he can get across the Jordan River to the east. "He went weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" The wise counsel of Ahithophel, when it's serving David, was a good, great cause for good. But David recognized that the wisdom of Ahithophel, if it was serving Absalom, could be a great power for evil. And so his prayer is, "God, please don't let Ahithophel's skills be used for evil. Please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And what we're going to see today as we go through the end of chapter 16 and chapter 17, Ahithophel really becomes a central figure. This is why we're spending all this time. Amid David's hardship, what God does with Ahithophel kind of takes center stage. God is the ultimate main character. David is a very prominent secondary character, but now it's like the scene, the curtain goes down, David's not so much at the center of everything, and instead we're seeing a scene of the story where Ahithophel and his efforts to serve Absalom kind of take center stage. But ultimately, God is still the main player, as we will see. David leaves, I'll just read it also from the end of chapter 15. "Well, David was coming to the summit of the Mount of Olives, where God was worshipped. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering the city, Jerusalem." So here's the names we need to remember as we go through this passage. In addition to David, who's the king, who's forced to flee the city, and Absalom, his son, who's trying to depose him, we have Abiathar, who is siding with Absalom as his advisor, and we have Hushai, who is siding with David, but he's going back into the city, pretending to be with Absalom. Okay? So Absalom's going to have two wise counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. One of them working for him, one of them secretly working for David. And so the last verse that we studied last week is chapter 16, verse 14. "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." God is remaining faithful to David. God is going to not let David ultimately be deposed. And so God is going to answer David's prayer that the wise counsel of Ahithophel would be turned to foolishness. He's going to defeat that counsel, ultimately in order to end Absalom's insurrection. But God's letting the insurrection happen because in his good purposes for David, there are consequences for David's sin. David needs to go through hardship. So do you see how God's at work? That's the point here. God's at work at the center of all of this. Accomplishing something. Our central theme that you'll see on the back of your bulletins is that God orchestrates even the self-serving purposes of enemies to grow his people's holiness. God orchestrates even the self-serving purposes of enemies to grow his people's holiness. And with that, I think on the authority of passages like Hebrews 12 that I read earlier, it's not just the self-serving purposes of enemies, it's the self-serving purposes of those around you. Who are your friends? Who are your family? Who are not out to get you, but who are sinners. God orchestrates those self-centered purposes to help you grow in holiness. And he's doing the same for them with your all too often self-serving purposes. It doesn't mean we should embrace the self-serving. No, we should fight it. But we can't do it fearfully, as if he's not somehow in control or has no point in it. God has a purpose to make us holy. So, with that extended introduction to the actual passage, let's dive in and consider, first of all, Ahithophel's poor counsel followed in chapter 16, verses 15 through 23. So I believe in this section, as Ahithophel takes center stage, acting as David's enemy, he gives poor counsel that should have been rejected, but it's followed. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, all those who had banded together with him, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" So he knows, Absalom knows that Hushai is a friend of David's, and he's saying, "How can you come and say, 'Long live the king,' to me when I know you're my dad's friend? You shouldn't be for me." But Hushai said to Absalom, and I think throughout this passage we're going to see God helping Hushai. Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Now, who's the one who honestly God had chosen? Was it Absalom? No, it was David. Hushai is going to make statements here that Absalom can interpret to be about himself, but Hushai could honestly say them about David. He doesn't name names. Okay? He's going to avoid technically lying, and he's going to let Absalom's self-centered conceit choose to believe that Hushai has come over to him. Hushai continues, verse 19, "And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son?" Well, that son doesn't have to be Absalom. It could be whoever the next son to take the throne would be. "As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Now, literally, that second time the word "serve" shows up, it could be, "So I will stand before you." That's literally what he said in Hebrew. So, As I have served your father, so I will stand before you. Fine print, still serving your father. Okay? But Absalom accepts it. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So he instructs that Absalom should take his father's wives, act as if they're his wives. And in so doing, basically Absalom is saying there's no turning back now. When I've done this, I'm going to become so repugnant to my father that there will be no reconciling after this. Essentially, what Ahithophel is doing, he's counseling Absalom to act the way all the nations of the world in that time acted. When a king conquered another king, he'd take that king's harem as his own, and as a demonstration of his dominance, he would take those wives for himself. Okay? Ahithophel is not counseling here according to the design of God. He's counseling according to the world's designs. Be very careful that the counsel you give and the counsel you receive is not being instructed first and foremost from the way the world does things. That's a terrible place to start. If you can't put biblical principles, even specific biblical instructions, behind the counsel you give and receive, don't accept it. But the idea seemed good to Absalom. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, presumably the roof of David's house, the same roof from which he had first looked out and seen Bathsheba and wanted her for himself. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Brazen, shameless sin. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It's not saying there that God was speaking through all the counsel Ahithophel ever gave. No, it's just saying that Absalom's counsel was valued and esteemed so highly that that people listened to it as if it was God himself speaking. Okay? So Ahithophel gives terrible counsel and Absalom goes with it. Ahithophel's poor counsel is followed because God was at work through all this mess to do good to David and to defeat Absalom. Now, one of the reasons that this was poor counsel was because it was a delay. There was no time to waste. David was on the run just a few miles from Jerusalem, just on the back side of the Mount of Olives. It was just a couple hours' march if the men who had come into the city with Absalom kept marching, continued on east. They could overtake David and his servants. I mean, there was families. It was men, women, and children. It wasn't just an army that was fleeing from Absalom. It was any people who were loyal to David. Wise counsel would have been, keep going. Don't dawdle here. Go get him. It seems that Ahithophel had his personal vendetta against David as Bathsheba's grandpa get in the way. Let's pause here and twist this knife a little, and then we'll keep going. But then Ahithophel, it seems, soon comes to his senses and say, we can't waste too much time here. So, point number two, let's consider Ahithophel's good counsel ignored. Ahithophel's good counsel ignored. Remember, this is all being orchestrated by God, who has purposed to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for the good of David. Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men The word thousand there could also be translated just companies of men. So we don't know how many. 12,000 is a good suggestion. It could have been more. And I will arise and pursue David tonight. So presumably, this is the night after Absalom marched into the city. They set up a tent on David's roof during the day. Then that night, presumably, Ahithophel is saying, "Let me take 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike down only the king. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Yeah, why would we need to turn more people against Absalom than we have to? Let's just make a quick and decisive raid tonight. Kill David. Then the people who have left the city have no reason to be out there following him. We'll offer terms of peace where they can come back and Absalom can just replace David and everything will be great. That's Ahithophel's plan. And it was a good plan if your purpose is to get rid of David. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says?" Now, Absalom obviously trusts Hushai, because he tells Hushai the strategy, the tactics that Ahithophel has suggested. And if that is the plan they go with, now this person who had been a friend of David knows the plan and could send word to David. But Absalom, in his self-conceit, believes that Hushai is for him. So he says, "Here's the plan. Do you think it's a good one? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." Now, you've been hearing the story. Whose description better fits David and his family? Is he an enraged bear who's ready to fight? Or is he, as Ahithophel described, discouraged and on the run? Which one? He's discouraged, right? Ahithophel accurately described him. But Hushai is giving a different story. No, David's ready to fight Absalom. Besides, your father is expert in war, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. They had fled across the Jordan River, down close to where that river flows into the Dead Sea, and that geography is full of caves and stuff. So Hushai is saying he's not going to be with the women and children. He's going to be out with his men hiding in a cave somewhere. You're never going to find him. And he's like an enraged bear waiting to get whoever comes. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea in multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So Ahithophel has suggested a smaller army, though still sizable, being led by Ahithophel, one of David's mighty men, to go out and take David right away. Hushai is saying, "No, Absalom, you should lead the charge. You should be the one to get the glory at the head of a great army that's pulled together from all of Israel, from the north to the south. That's what Dan to Beersheba means. You know, that's how he's stroking Absalom's ego. You're the great warrior king now. You should lead the charge ahead of a massive army like the sands on the sea. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley, till not even a pebble is to be found there. So he advocates what Absalom's revengeful heart likes to hear. Now, anybody who's still loyal to David is a traitor to you. Let's kill all of them. And if anybody gives him shelter, let's annihilate that city. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So the reason ultimately that Absalom went with the counsel of Hushai, even though it had a lot to do with Absalom's own heart, a proud heart and the craftiness of Hushai, ultimately it was happening in the sovereign hand of God, who was still working. He had a purpose for doing good to David, even amid David's hardship, even amid his current exile. So, Ahithophel's good counsel was ignored. Ahithophel's good counsel ignored, and they go with instead the poor plan that Hushai pitched. He pitched an intentionally poor plan. Now let's see then Ahithophel's remarkable legacy ended. Ahithophel's remarkable legacy ended. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, remember they were loyal to David but had been sent back to the city, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled." So I think Hushai left before there had been an official decision by Absalom about what to do. He got out of there and he passed on the word to the two priests, who were going to then pass on the word to their sons, who are then going to go out and get the word to David. Here's the two strategies being considered. And one of them means they're going to be coming quickly. So that's the intelligence that David has. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over. Don't wait on the west side of the Jordan River. Cross over to the east side. Find better protection. They could be coming quickly. That's what Hushai is saying. Lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz, those are the two sons of the priests, were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell the king. So Hushai tells the female servant. She leaves the palace area and goes and tells these two sons of the priests, who then are supposed to go and tell David. For they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. They know they've been seen. They have to get away. They have to give the message, but they have to elude these pursuers from Absalom first. There's going to be men from Absalom coming to try to track them down. So the woman of the household took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it. And nothing was known of it. She just made it look like grain's been scattered here for a long time. They're hidden now in the well. Now, I have no idea what it was like in the well and how they were contorting themselves, perhaps, to have to stay in there. You imagine a deep pit where they could drown if they fall down too far. who knows, but it does leave room for lots of spy thriller imaginations, right, with people stretched out in the ceiling holding themselves in position. Truth is cooler than fiction. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, David's hopes for surviving at this time appear to be rather tenuous. He's trying to get crossed over the Jordan, but before he receives the message telling how urgently he needs to get across, perhaps, the message needs to get to him. One man points out how unimpressive the kingdom of God looks at this point. God is with David, right? So the kingdom of God is centered around the rule of David at this time. But the rule of David, at the moment, its best hopes of success are hiding down a well, carrying a message received from an unnamed female servant, and being guarded by the lady of the household. This is not a militarily impressive position for the kingdom of God. Hiding in a well, having received a message from a female servant who's unnamed, being guarded by the woman of the household. But when God is at work, there is no more secure situation than this kind of situation. Humanly speaking, things may have looked tenuous, dangerous, but in God's hand, God's kingdom was entirely secure and safe. After they had gone, the Absalom's messengers searching, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Remember, Ahithophel had counseled a quick strike. They're saying, Ahithophel is saying, "Come for you," which would have been good advice. Get going, David. Get across the river. So David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed over the Jordan. If they had followed Ahithophel's plan, Absalom's force would have come upon them that night, long before they got across the river. But they managed to get across by the morning. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Paid his debts, apparently, settled up all of his business, and ended his life. Now, notice, Ahithophel does not do this because his life was imminently in danger. Absalom is still in control in Jerusalem. What is going to happen to David is still very much in question. Even if they follow Hushai's plan and he calls together this huge majority of soldiers from the whole nation and they chase after David, it would appear, humanly speaking, at this time that Absalom has the upper hand. Why then does Ahithophel give up and go home and hang himself? He's not in any imminent danger as a traitor. It's because his counsel was no longer being followed. Ahithophel had passed on from a position, Ahithophel for many years had had his main identity be that one of a revered counselor. His advice was followed. His value of himself was wrapped up in being recognized as a useful counselor and advisor to the king. And when that identity was stripped away, he had no reason left to live. As long as he remained in service to the king God had appointed, there was hope of him coming back to God and finding his purpose in his life in God. But when he chose to side with the one rebelling against God, Absalom, and when, along with that, his own self-centered identity was crushed because his advice wasn't followed, he had no identity left. He didn't have an identity in God. He was rebelling against God. He didn't have a self-centered identity left. And so he ended his life. Brothers and sisters, friends, let us not construct our identities like Ahithophel, based on what kind of service we think we can offer to the world, based on what we can be good at in this way or that way, what we can be esteemed for and by whom. Ahithophel was a man who had, along through his life, been a generally good man. He had been a mighty man. He had been a mighty warrior. He had served a good king well. And yet, ultimately, it became exposed that his identity was wrapped up in himself, and his life ended tragically. That was a hardship that he could not endure, to be rejected in this way. He had no concept any longer that there could be a good purpose God had for him. So, my encouragement to us is, once again, to keep our eyes on God. And even when God strips away the earthly thing on which we might have built our identity, we need not be hopeless. If our eyes are on Him, and we trust that He is always at work for His people, if we trust that God uses even the self-serving purposes of enemies to grow His people's holiness, even when our identity might be stripped away, what we thought was our identity in God remains. Let me finish reading the rest of the chapter. Then David came to Menahem, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. So they're doing Hushai's plan. He's pulled together all the people from Dan to Beersheba, and they've crossed the Jordan chasing after David. Now they're all east of the Jordan River, outside of the land of Canaan proper, heading into what would have been known as the wilderness. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Joab was loyal to David. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Regalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." What's going on here? God is providing for David and those who are with him abundantly through these people who are recognized in this section. God is reassuring David, "I'm still with you. You might be enduring great hardship, but my purposes are for you. The hardship might be consequences for your sin, but my purposes are for you. It was this kind of a relationship with God that flowed out in Psalm 4, which I'll read in conclusion. David wrote, probably during this time, when he's on the run, Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God orchestrates even the self-serving purposes of enemies to grow his people's holiness. So amid our hardships, let us pray. Words like Psalm 4 with David. And give our concerns to God. And seek to grow in holiness and seek to embrace his purposes. So that, as verse 7 says, we will have more joy in our hearts than they have when their grain and wine abound. Our God, I ask that you would take this long passage full of a lot of strange names and a lot of details and use it to help convince us once again or for the first time that our hardships that we go through as your people, whether they're because of our own sins or those of others, are not pointless. You are at work. You are orchestrating everything. You are seeking to make us holy. So let us find great joy in that. Trusting that Jesus has purchased your favor upon any unworthy sinner who repents and believes in him. Amen.